Well, today there are hundreds of English translations of God's Word. Some were done centuries ago, and others, the ink is not even dry yet. In our congregation, we have folks who use a variety of translations to get the best definitions and grammar choices. But many of the early English reformers, and remember we are on Reformation time here, on the anniversary of the Reformation on October 31st of 1517. After the Reformation began, there was a rise of persecution of Christians, and especially in England when Bloody Mary, a Catholic, went back on the throne. The Christian leaders fled to the continent, and many went to Geneva. In 1555, they translated the beautiful Geneva Bible, which is about 90% identical to the King James, because the King James simply copied it and changed a little of the wording. It's also the basis of the Bishop Bible and the Great Bible. And over the next 180 years from the King James, there were 100 different editions, not one alike. 100 different editions of the King James. It wasn't standardized until 1762 in Cambridge and 1769, the one I use from Oxford, of the King James Version. But I want to tell you about the 1631 King James. It was printed, and the printer typesetter made a minor misprint. There were some spelling changes, because remember there was no dictionaries at that time. There was no universal definitions or grammar or such, but he missed a little three-letter word. He left out the word not in our text today. In Exodus 20, verse 14, he printed it as, thou shalt commit adultery. Since that day, it's been called the Wicked Bible. And it seems that the Wicked Bible is the Bible of choice in our world today. When the generation that is so sex-crazed has decided that thou shalt commit adultery, sounds like a good commandment that they can follow. The commandment that we have today in Exodus 20 stands guard over the sanctity and chastity of marriage, of all of sexual relationships, of all of the physical aspects of our humanity, and the preservation of society. For the violation of this command can lead to destruction of homes and lives of nations with disease and death. The sexual revolution of the 60s, which is my generation, I apologize, have made our senses dulled to much of what is going on in the assault on the seventh commandment. It's called outdated and archaic, old-fashioned, to believe thou shalt not commit adultery. We hear so much about consenting adults that pretty soon we consent to whatever they're doing, and it doesn't bother us as much as it should. With divorce and immorality at epic levels, the flaunting of our moral compass by society needs to be countered with the church. But let's face it, how many sermons have you heard on thou shalt not commit adultery? How many sermons are going to use the term sex? Well, you say, well, we just don't talk that way. Well, we need to, because we live in a place that isn't taking any stand for moral or righteousness or values. If you think about it, are the TV industry or Hollywood going to take a stand against the destruction of family and the destruction of morals, the filth in the world? Will the fashion industry do it? With Hugh Hefner dead, I'm sure now that there'll be no more pornography and the Playboy era is over. Will our advertisers suddenly say, well, sex doesn't sell? We'll just go back to just showing a car and not a beautiful, alluring woman half-dressed leaning against the car. Or at least I think she's leaning against the car. Because our focus is drawn to the immoral, the lust, the sex. So today, guess what? We're going to use some words that don't get used in church very much. We're going to talk about thou shalt not commit adultery, both in the very obvious, definite meaning of the word, and then all the aspects that are involved, because it's a message that needs to be emphasized today. Again, we use the outline each of the commandments have used, beginning with it in the Old Testament and what it meant to the Jews that were there at Sinai, and then into the rest of the Old Testament era. We find that at Sinai, adultery and its consequences were very clearly delineated. There was no justification, there was no exception, there was no wiggle room for immoral activity, both as married people breaking the covenant of marriage, or as unmarried, premarital, any of the different aspects of this area of adultery. The world doesn't even like to use that word anymore. It doesn't talk about adultery. It doesn't talk about incest or rape. It doesn't talk about the different things that are in this package. It uses the word affair or lifestyle choices. And it's about time we recognize the Bible uses words for a reason. And this is one that is talking about this sin that destroys the seal of a covenant relationship, because the physical union within marriage seals the vows that we make in our marriage. And physical union outside of marriage, either before marriage or during marriage or whatever, breaks that covenant. We have more Latin lesson on the board today. Ad alterius torum. Now you're going to catch ad is to. Alter is the root of the next word, which is to another. And torum is where we lay down, where we throw our coat. We would say to another bed. And if you think about the word adultery, that's the root of it right there from the Latin. Because the adultery is simple act. It said don't do it, but in Deuteronomy 22, from verses 13 to 30, and especially verse 22, it says, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. And by doing this, by killing them, executing them, you shall purge evil from Israel. So we understand adultery, and they understood what it was like then too. But the idea of promiscuity, of sexual activities outside of marriage or before marriage, it's implicated here as well. That this is against the moral code, against the sanctity of the bonds of marriage. And again, you can read in the Old Testament many different passages relating to that. They also relate to the perversion that comes in there of the LGBT, whatever, where they want people like them, who are perverts and destroying and attacking God's word, for us to call them good people, for us to say, oh, that's just their right. In blurring the lines, it's like my wife and I were in a store. It's fun to have her push me around, and with my leg in a cast, and we were in a store, and you know, I saw a couple walking, and I couldn't be sure which was a miss, and which was the mister, and which was the mistake, or You know, because I looked and I said, as I walked by, and I saw the gal, and I thought, she looks like a guy. She's walking like a man. And then I saw the guy, and he was walking like, well, you know, she was like Tarzan, he was like Jane. And they both had hair that looked like cheetah. And I thought to myself, what is happening? And that's just at Walmart. I mean, you can go anywhere. And you see this difficult time here as society has run with the destruction of this commandment. In the remaining text around Sinai, there are some details and examples that were given here, because during that 40 years, obviously in Exodus 20, there was the adultery, the violation of marriage, that's condemned. There's no question. In Exodus 22, if you want to read there, you can read about what happens when a man goes with an unmarried girl and has sexual relations and the challenges there. In Leviticus 18, God explains how that he has to keep a distinction between the people of God and the people of the world, i.e. Egypt in this case, in Leviticus 18, saying that if you act like the people of Egypt, you're going to lose the land. You're not going to get to keep the land of promise. Because immoral activities, and that's what we're looking at, this package of immorality, destroying the sanctity of the home and marriage and family, results in the destruction of the land, of society itself. In Leviticus 20, it teaches about the harlotry of Israel in their religious life. Numbers chapter 5 about tests that you can give. If a woman denies she's been immoral or a man denies it, what kind of testing? God arranged these different things. The prophets, Hosea and Jeremiah, both used this as a metaphor. Not just the literal, but the metaphorical meaning of adultery. In Hosea 4, verses 10 through 12, they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, which takes away their understanding. They inquire of a piece of wood. From their cane they find the oracle of God. And they've left their God to play the whore. Again, in Hosea 2, 11 and 12, I'll put an end to her gaiety, to her feast, her new moon, her Sabbaths, her assemblies. I'll destroy her land, and so forth. Jeremiah speaks in Jeremiah 5, verses 7 through 9. Again, in a metaphorical sense, God saying to the people of Israel who are not worshiping him, but worshiping false gods, he said, why should I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by that which are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. I love the picture there of the barnyard mentality. Shall I not punish these people? On such a nation, should I not avenge myself? And again in Jeremiah 13, 27, as your adulteries and your lusts, as for them, the lewdness of your prostitution is an abomination. And so whether he's talking about the physical immoral activity, and we defined a few words that are used in the Bible and in society today, adultery, the immoral act between married people, fornication, the immoral act when one is not married or both are not married, uncleanness, which deals with other filthy practices of the body and licentiousness of the thought life, of the lust, and porneia, well, we get the word pornography from it. Porneia is a Greek word for all of these immoral acts. In the New Testament, it's a word used there that we're to flee this. So, there are four examples that I want to look at for a couple of minutes each, because the example, first two of them from pre-Sinai, and then two of them from post-Sinai, in the history of Israel, in the Hebrew history, examples that we can see what God has designed. The first two are positive examples. In Genesis 2, it's the example of Adam and Eve. God said, beginning in verse 18, and I'll skip through the reading a little bit, "Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone." You remember, he created everything and said, that's good, that's good, that's good. He created man and said, that's not good. It's kind of scary, men, but he said, basically, you need help. And so he said, I'll make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on man, and man slept. God took one of his ribs, closed up the wound in its place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib that he'd taken from man and brought her to the man. And man said, well, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. I thought, what a beautiful picture. This is what the Garden of Eden did. God said, this is the purity. This is the relationship I want you to have. There's no lust. You say, well, who could Adam lust after? There was no one else except Eve. And, you know, she had to settle for him. We understand that. And he was so thankful because he didn't have a nagging mother-in-law. And so he was. They had this wonderful relationship there in the Garden of Eden. And that's what God said. This is the example. Second example, Joseph. You all remember Joseph, the good son. The other sons of Jacob were unhappy with him. They wanted him out of the way. They dug a pit. They threw him into it. They were going to leave. They were going to kill him. Literally, fill in the pit. And by the way, when I was in Israel, I stopped by Dothan, the little fields there, and there is a well there and a little shrine with a cross by the side of it, and says this was the pit that Joseph was thrown into. And I'm just kind of wondering if that might be the original from, you know, 1800 BC and still there today as a pit, and or is it just another shrine that man has made? But well, anyway, they figured we can make money on it rather than kill him. They sold him to the Amalekites or the Ishmaelites, who were traitors. And they took him to Egypt. And we begin the story in Genesis 39. Joseph was brought to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, bought him. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he became successful, was made overseer of the Potiphar's house and lands. Now, the English Standard Version picks it up and says, now Joseph was handsome. That's all we're told. But some of you can envision, you know, whatever you want to envision. Okay, not lust, but he was handsome. He was a good-looking guy. I mean, you know, Fabio on steroids. He was the way I think I look when I take my glasses off and look in the mirror with my eyes half closed. Like, oh, yeah. Anyway, he was handsome in form and appearance. That was not funny. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said to him, lie with me. He refused and said, behold, you know, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He's put everything in my charge. The only thing he's kept back from me is you. Because even the pagan Egyptians knew about adultery and immoral activity. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And every day she spoke to Joseph, but he would not listen to her, lie with her, or even be alone with her. But one day he went into the house to do his work, and no one else was there. She caught him by his garment, pulled it off, saying, lie with me. He left the garment in her hand and fled. Joseph, by the way, is one of the few characters in the Old Testament that is truly an example of Jesus Christ. It would be a type of our Lord, a purity. What happened to Joseph? thrown in prison. Well, you all know the rest of the story there, and that falsely charged and a mess as a result. But he knew that adultery was a sin against God. Now, he's not even married, but he knew better. Fast forward 800 years to King David, one of the two great moral failures that we pick out of many in the Old Testament. In 2 Samuel 11, we're going to look at chapter 11 and 12 here just briefly. Chapter 11 begins in the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to do battle. David sent Joab and his army with him. Well, he remained in Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's palace that he saw from his roof a beautiful woman bathing. David sent and inquired about the woman. He was told it was Bathsheba, the daughter of one of his generals, Eliam. David sent his guards who brought her to him, and he had sexual relations with her. She returned to her house and found out later that she was pregnant and sent word and told David. Yeah, this has been preached on a few times. The immorality, the lust, the king looking down from the height. You remember the roofs were flat roof. He had courtyards down below, but he could look down into the city. And in the homes, many of the homes were built on a square with a center courtyard where there would be privacy for the people. But he could look down and see this woman. And lust so consumed, he was married, he had children, that he took another man's wife. And when she was pregnant, you all know what happened. He ordered her husband to come home and lie with her so they'd think it was a legitimate baby, and the husband wouldn't because he was a soldier. So David ordered him to be killed in battle. And then after the 40 days of waiting, he married the poor widow. And I'm sure David thought, that takes care of it. I can get by with immorality. I can flaunt, thou shalt not commit adultery, and no one will ever know. 2 Samuel 12. Nathan, the prophet, came to David and said there were two men in a certain city, a rich one and a poor one. The rich one had numerous flocks and herds. The poor man had nothing but a little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and his children, and used to eat the little food that they would give him from the table, and drink from his cup. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come. So he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to visit. The king's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He'll restore that lamb fourfold because he did such an evil thing and took no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And then he said, you did it secretly, but I'll make it clear in the daylight. You see, adultery doesn't work as not impacting others, of personal, private sin. Adultery, sexual immorality, immoral lust and thoughts, the whole package here that we're dealing with, the porneia, it has ramifications that we can't even begin to see. David lived in a valley of tears the rest of his life. You know that the baby was born and died. You know that his son raped his daughter, and then his other son came and killed the son who had raped his daughter. David thought he could sin and break the commandment and get by with it, and folks, that's not how it works. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dead. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11 about the communion, about not discerning what God says and what he does and what we take in the communion. David said, I can get by with it. And he continued to be king. He pleaded for forgiveness and God forgave him, but there was ramification. The greatest ramification was his boy, Solomon. For he and Bathsheba had a legitimate son in the years to come, and Solomon was the favorite. And even though Absalom wanted to be king, and he was more beautiful than Joseph, and he ended up being a target for Joab's darts and died. And, Adonijah proclaimed himself to be king as David was on his deathbed, and the priest said, no, Solomon's going to be the one because he's the chosen one. He's the son of David and the woman he really loved. And by the way, her name is not called Bathsheba in that text. It's called she who had been Uriah's wife. Because all the way through, they wanted to emphasize what had happened. 1 Kings 11. Now Solomon loved many women, among whom were the daughters of Pharaoh, the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonites, Hittites, Perizzites, I don't know who all, from the nations around, concerning whom the Lord had said, do not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they'll turn your heart after other gods. But Solomon clung to his love, and I put air quotes around that word. He had 700 wives, who were princesses, 300 concubines, that would be women in the harem that he had, and his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was never true to the Lord his God. You see, folks, David taught Solomon, not by his words, but by his actions. What a parent does in moderation, David just took one woman, another man's wife. The children do in excess. And Solomon had 700 wives. Proverbs 5, the words of Solomon are just they hurt me as I read them. By the way, this is one of the most difficult sermons for me to preach because this strikes home to me more than murder. As much as I'd like to murder some of the people that I see, some of the different political people, some of the crazies in the world, as much as I'd like to do, you know, break some of the other commands, this one is number one, without question. Proverbs, writing to his son, Proverbs 5, Solomon says, drink water from your own cistern, flow water from your own well. Let them be for yourself alone, not for strangers. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breast fill you with delight. Be intoxicated by her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? Solomon was wise in what he wrote. By the way, his son, Rehoboam, divides the nation, destroys it, and begins the downward spiral of Israel. Okay, lots of truth and four pretty powerful examples. What did Jesus have to say about this? In the New Testament, Jesus comes up with this about adultery and carefully explains the heart of the commandment. In Matthew chapter 5, begin in verse 27, he says, "You've heard that it was said, you'll not commit adultery. But I say to you," and here's the heart of the matter. Remember, that's what Jesus does with all of the commandments. He gets down, not to the letter, but to the spirit. What's God teaching? He said, "I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart." And then to show how serious this is, Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, rip it out and throw it away. It's better to lose one member of your body than to have your whole body thrown into hell. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it. For it's better to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go to hell. You see, we can say, "Well, I'm not guilty. I've never committed adultery." Okay? That's it. We're good. I just don't even have to worry about this. "I'm young. I'm not married yet. I'm pure. I know what sex is, in spite of what Bill Clinton didn't know. I understand. I'm not going to have any sort of sexual relationship till I'm married." And wouldn't you know, Jesus just says, "Oh, that's not the whole thing. We're dealing with your thought life. We're dealing with the intent of your heart. You're not innocent just because you haven't had the opportunity or the time to do this particular sin." The Jews focused on the overtly wrong action, which is good. Jesus focused on the hidden sin behind the action. And said it's very, very damning. Don't get caught up in this. And it's so easy to do that because it doesn't take much to just look. And some thoughts come through. When I was a young teenager in another lifetime, I sat under a godly pastor. He was old. And a venerated Baptist preacher, R.V. Clearwaters from Minneapolis. And I sat under him. I took notes of his sermons. I said, "Boy, I want to be just like him when I get his age, if I'm not dead by his age," because I think he was probably 60. And I was 16. And he stopped in the middle of a sermon talking about lust and talking about sin and sins of the mind and sins of the eyes and wrong desires. And he stopped there and he looked at the group and he said, "I was an athlete in high school and I played ball." And he said, "You know, you heard different things. You heard different language. You heard different jokes and everything like that." And he said, "Last Sunday, a woman came into the audience here, and as she went down the pew," and you know how it is, how you have to kind of slide by the other people in the pew, "she bent over a little bit," and he said, "I saw her cleavage." And he said, "Immediately, my mind went back to a locker room joke, a filthy thing that I thought I'd never remember again." He said, "That's how deceitful our hearts are. That's how wicked our minds are." Jesus sat with an adulterous, immoral woman. What did she have? How many husbands? And the man she was living with wasn't even married to her husband. And in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, Jesus gave her the gospel. For in John 3:17, we all know John 3:16, but John 3:17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Jesus was coming to give the gospel. But he knew. He said later in Matthew 15, verse 19, "Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." I mean, he's going down commandments. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 in his list. So we have actual immorality, the physical act. We have the attitude, the lust that can be there of immorality. But then Jesus expands the expansion and says it also deals with divorce. When you break up a marriage because you're tired of your wife or you want somebody else to be married, divorce, if it's not for immorality, porneia, again, is a Greek word, or as Paul adds, abandonment, where an unbelieving husband or wife abandons the family and abandons the marriage. Those are the only two exceptions. Jesus said in Matthew 5, it's also said, whoever divorces his wife and gives the certificate of divorce, it's okay. I say to you, if you divorce your wife, except for immorality, and then Paul says abandonment, you make her to commit adultery, and anyone who marries her commits adultery. He emphasizes again in Matthew 19, verse 9. So he expands this. We like to think of the rules and say, okay, we're pretty good. We keep the rule. And Jesus says, oh, it goes way beyond that, from the letter to the spirit. The church picked it up. They picked up Jesus' teaching here. And one of the very first letters of the New Testament is James. And James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, James says, look at how sin begins. Each person is tempted when he's lured or enticed by his own desires. For desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. You see, he knew that what we desire, what we long for, what we like, and we're going to deal with this with stealing and with lying and with covetousness. We desire, and it brings forth action of sin. The attitude, I made up the word attitudinal, I'm not even sure that's a word, but I made it up. Attitudinal sin precludes the sins of action. We are hardwired to lust and desire. 2 Peter 2:14 says we have eyes full of adultery. Mark 8:38, Jesus announced that his generation was an adulterous, an evil generation. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul writes to young Pastor Timothy and says, flee youthful lust. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with a pure heart. The New Testament writers continue and widen the scope even further. In Hebrews 13, Barnabas writes, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims in this world, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against your soul. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, Paul says to the church there, this is the will of God that you abstain from fornication. For remember the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? We have the, y'all know what I'm talking about? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Okay, you got that. Okay. The two verses ahead of that give the fruit of the flesh. Galatians 5:19 says the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness. I mean, we're talking about the list we have here on the whiteboard. This is what man does. Immoral relations, immoral lust, immoral thoughts, immoral acts. And that brings us to the world today where we live in an immoral society. Somebody said that we've thrown out the Bible, we've thrown out the morality of the Bible because we don't want women to be slaves like they were in the Bible times. Well, folks, the Bible talks about women submitting to their husbands and husbands submitting to their wives and the two becoming one in flesh and mind. But modern man wants the promiscuous, wants the joy. And I'm afraid what maybe 100 years ago in a sermon that Spurgeon preached, he preached to the men and talked about the men lusting and the men falling. And this is a commandment for you men, Spurgeon wrote. Today it's a commandment for you women as well. Because we've shifted. The whole society has shifted. 50% of men today admit to immorality or adultery. 41% of married women also admit to immorality or adultery. Barna Group took a survey and they wanted to find out who would admit that they had lustful thoughts. They gave the survey 2,000 and some participants, male and female. And with a 2% plus or minus chance of error in the survey, it came out that 98% had lustful thoughts. And I'm thinking, with a 2% error, that pretty much makes 100%. And children see their parents living immoral lives, and it sends the message that morality, the family, values, righteous living, clean thinking, it just doesn't mean that much anymore. And it's leading to what I call a death spiral in our society, because immorality is just that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:18, every other sin that a man commits is outside of his body. But an immoral man sins against his own body. It's the worst yet. And what do? We rationalize. I love to listen to some newer music, in spite of what you might think. The Gaither Vocal Band has, you know, four guys singing that are really good harmony, and they work together really good. Back in the 1990s, they had a singer named Michael English. I don't know if you remember him or not. He was part of the group and really well-loved, and evidently really well-loved by another woman singer, because they had an affair, and she became pregnant. And he lost his recording contract. He obviously was kicked out of the group, and it was just devastating. But he was interviewed, and he was asked what he's learned. And he said, well, maybe God allowed this. I'm going to quote him. This is, maybe God allowed this to happen to make me see that I needed some freedom. I went, what? Now, he's repented, and he's gone back into music areas. I don't listen to him by choice. But when we sin against our spouse, and sin against ourselves, and sin against our society, and sin against our Savior, that sounds like a Baptist sermon outline waiting to happen there. We've attacked what I call the principle, the sanctity of sex, the sanctity of the home in marriage. We do physical adultery, and we do spiritual adultery as we whore after other gods and other religions. James writes in James 4:4, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world makes you an enemy with God? The world disdains and demeans godly morality and value. Culture lies and makes the evil look commonplace and good. Enticing. And God says, keep yourself pure in thought and deed. If you need to haul firewood, who's got fireplaces around you? You need to haul firewood. Oh, I see some hands. Yeah, okay. And you have a brand new Mercedes. Do you pile the firewood in the back seat of the Mercedes? And you say, number one, if I could afford a Mercedes, I wouldn't need to buy firewood to heat my house. But no, you know, the Mercedes has value. And you don't, you know, you have an old trailer, you have a beat up truck, you have something that you haul the wood in, because it doesn't matter if it gets a little scratch or a ding. We sanctify sex. We sanctify morality. We sanctify holy living and holy thinking. And there's little preaching on that part, and even less said in the home, where it needs to be emphasized and explained to the next generation. So, a couple last points here in conclusion. We protect our minds. Okay, if we're going to deal with this area of adultery, we can protect the way we think. Job says, "I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I think on a maid?" So I don't have to. I've made a covenant. I'm just not going to, something bad come, I'm just not going to look. I'm going to turn the other way. And folks, you can ask my wife, there are times when we've walked where I just turn my head the other direction. She knows why I'm doing that. Because of some grossly immoral act or conduct or clothing or something that's going on the sidewalk or coming across the street or whatever it might be. Make that decision. Provide for the spirit, not the flesh. If Jesus can't walk into a place because of the filthy conduct or music or clothing or what's on the screen or whatever, then why should we? Just don't do it. People mock me for just making a decision when I was 12. Folks, when I was 12 years old, I made a decision never to go into a movie theater. And a couple of times as an adult, I've gone right into the entryway of the movie theater to get popcorn, because I love that high butter, cholesterol-rich popcorn. But never been inside the theater. If you can't stay pure, don't do it. Focus on the spirit, not the flesh. Plan in advance. The psalmist said to predetermine your decision for moral purity. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And then fourthly, plead for forgiveness if you do sin. Protect your mind. Provide for the spirit, not the flesh. Plan in advance. Plead for forgiveness. Remember the woman caught in adultery, John 8? She was guilty. She'd been caught in the act of adultery. By the way, what was missing from this whole picture in John 8? The man. Yeah. His buddies didn't get him there to be stoned. Jesus pointed out their sin. He wrote something, and I love it, that if nothing's said. Jesus knelt down and wrote in the dust. And the people came up with stones to stone this woman, and they looked at what he wrote and dropped the stone and walked away, one after the other. I think he was probably writing names and dates. I'm not sure. The Bible leaves that open for our minds to think on. But he says, "Woman, where are your accusers? Doesn't anyone condemn you?" And she said, "There's no one here." And he said, "Neither do I commend you or condemn you, but go and sin no more." And we mentioned David earlier in Psalm 51, one of the most beautiful repentant psalms. David was a great sinner, but he was a great repenter. He said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me from my iniquity. My transgression is before me. My sin is in front of my eyes." And then he stops and says to God in verse 4, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done evil in your sight." The seventh commandment, sanctity of marriage, of morality, of home, there's that word again, of sex. For it's only in marriage, the pleasure and the product of our sexual relations is enjoyed in purity. Our culture is opposed, and if we're going to wait for them to take a stand, don't hold your breath. We're the ones who have to take a stand every day of our life to say, okay, Commandment 7, thou shalt not, don't forget the missing word, thou shalt not commit adultery.